chapter 9, verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. And we pray, God, that you would help us. Give us your grace to understand it. Allow your Holy Spirit to fall on this room, that we might have our minds illumined to understand your word. We might have ears to hear your word. We might have eyes to see the glories of Calvary. And so, Lord, I pray that you would preach your word to us this morning. And help me, Father, hide it behind your word, that Christ might have preeminence in the preaching of your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to focus our time, as I mentioned, on verses 24 through 28, where the writer of Hebrews, and by the way, the writer of Hebrews is unknown. You might want to argue with me about that. That's okay. We can argue. I'm very good at that. My wife will tell you that. But the writer of Hebrews is unknown. And some say it's the Apostle Paul. Some say it's Luke, some say it's Paulus. Any number of people are put forth as the author of Hebrews. But we don't know, quite frankly. But Hebrews was written to a group of people that were wrestling with going back to the old ways, doing things the way they used to do them, and more specifically, into the old Jewish way of doing things, the So the writer of Hebrews is writing to an audience that is wrestling with that, going back to the old way of life. And it's not merely going back to the old way of life, because what's happened is that when you follow the Jewish system, the Old Testament system, you have to go to tabernacle and you observe all the feasts and all the offerings that you read about. There are, by the way, five major offerings in the Levitical system. And you have to follow all of those. But with that, you get a whole community. You get a community of people. Your family loves you. Your friends love you. You get a good job. You get a house. Get all those things because you are welcomed into the community. And as soon as you turn from that system, as soon as you turn away from doing things that way, you get shunned. You lose family. You lose friends. You lose jobs. You lose houses. And so, there's a pull. There's a pull back into the old way. Let's do things the old way. Come on, just join us. The writer of Hebrews is writing to people who are struggling with that. And he writes about the supremacy of Christ. How Christ is superior, supreme over anything that man could make up on his own. And our text brings us to understand that Christ is the offering of offerings. As I mentioned, in the Levitical system, there are five different main offerings. And if you want to read about them, you can go back to Leviticus 1, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and you'll read about them. But there are these five major offerings that were being offered, and some of them were being offered constantly. And so the writer of Hebrews wants to tell us about the supremacy of Christ, and in our text, he uses a very important word in chapter 9, verses 24 to 28. It's this word, once. It's a small word, but it's a very important word. You know this word to be important in your own lives. Those of you who work, once, right? We love that word. I used to work for the state. I did legislative work. I wrote law. Worked with people who worked in law. And if you know anything about law, you know what a mess it is. Once was important to us. If I could write something and just have to write it once, it'd be a miracle. Because I would inevitably write a law, and it would be maybe even just five lines, five little sentences. And I remember one particular bill, that's exactly what it was. Five sentences. I don't know how many words, but not very many. I get a phone call the next day. Hey, can we get together? From one of the representatives of one of our stakeholders. Can we talk about this? Yeah, sure, we can get together. Let's get together. So we get together. And it wasn't just him. It was like five other people. And so there we were, the seven of us in this room, and all of a sudden they're saying, we want to add this, we want to add this, we want to add this, and add this. All right, let's talk about that. So we worked through, right? So we add five more sentences. So now it's 10 sentences. Next day, get a call. It's another stakeholder group. Hey, can we meet? Sure, let's get together. So we get together, me and 10 other people. We want to add this, we want to add this, and add this, and add that, and this. And soon, this thing was a four-page law. I love that word once. I wish I could have written a law and only had to write it once. You know that, right? In your job, if you can do something once, man, that'd be amazing, right? That'd be amazing. This little word, we gather this morning to celebrate, as I mentioned, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is an indisputable resurrection. And I say indisputable because there were witnesses. In fact, there were more than 500 witnesses. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is, Peter, then to the 12 apostles, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom were still alive, though some had fallen asleep at the time that Paul was writing this. Some were still alive. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. There were several witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is why we today confidently proclaim he is risen. There are secular historians who testify to the fact that there was somebody named Jesus. Nobody could dispute at this time in particular, in the first century, that he had risen. And I find it interesting because in Scripture, in order to corroborate a story, you needed two or three witnesses, and Scripture gives us 500 plus. And we know this today, right? Witnesses are required to back up a story. If you go in and you make an accusation against somebody and it's you against that person, that's a difficult court case. But if you go in and you have 500 witnesses who saw the same thing that you saw, what's going to happen? Judge is going to go, guilty. Right? You got 500 witnesses. They're saying exactly what you're saying. They're going to agree with you. And there were 500 witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. 500 plus. But it started with just a few. In your Bibles, turn to Matthew 28. Turn to Matthew 28. You're in Matthew 20. Jump up just a couple of verses. I love this. Verse 65 of chapter 27 says, Pilate said to them, that is the people, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. I love that. Go make it as secure as you can against the God who created the universe. Right? Go make it as secure as you can, guards. As secure as you can against the one who created you. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, if you know about the guards, these guys were mean. You know, MMA got nothing on these guys. Right, these guys, you want to throw down with these guys, you will die. Right? You're going to die. These guys were the best of the best. These were the elite, these guards. 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, from the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. They played possum. You ever see that? You ever see possum play possum? Play dead? It's the strangest thing. When we lived in Vallejo, we used to have these possums come in our backyard. And for one day, Maria asked me to go out and barbecue in the backyard, and so I open up the door, and back there, and there's a possum sitting there, and he just drops. I mean, am I that ugly? You know, he just falls, just fear of the angel, the guards trembled and became like dead men. They played possum. They just, whew. But the angel said to the women, notice that, the women, they didn't play possum. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. And they were grieving. The one that they loved dearly, Jesus Christ. The one that they loved so dearly had been crucified on a cross. And he was put into this tomb, and so they were going there just to grieve. And some of you who had loved ones who have passed away, who died, sometimes you go to the gravesite just to grieve. You're not going there as if you can talk to them. It's just a place to grieve, isn't it? And they're going here to grieve. And this angel says, don't be afraid. Because when an angel appears in Scripture, people are afraid. He says, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified, and I love this, he is not here. He just simply says, he is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said. It's exactly what he said was going to happen. And it happened. He says, come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings! And they came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. They recognized him, didn't they? And they worshipped him. You see, the witnesses started with just these few. And then there were 500 plus. That's why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, because he lives. And this was a once in the history of man event. It never happened before, hasn't happened since, it will never happen again. That's why the writer uses this word once. Because he's writing to an audience, as I mentioned, that is tempted to go back to their old ways, to worship the way they used to worship, to go back into the tabernacle. And the writer of Hebrews wants to encourage them because their system was insufficient. Their system was a works-based system. Their system was a works-based system that was never meant to save, nor can it ever save. A works-based system cannot save you. Please get that, understand that. Your works cannot save you. It was never meant to provide salvation the old way. It was only meant to point them to the one who saves. So Hebrews is a letter of exhortation to press on in the midst of the current struggles. It was an exhortation to press on because of what we have in Christ, based on the once-for-all sacrifice of himself. And there's that word once again, isn't it? So once is a very important word here, but there's another important word, and our text kind of centers around this word. It's a word appear. The word appear, look at in verse 24, look where it appears. Thank you very much for that. All right. For Christ is entered not only in the holy place made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Look at verse 26. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all. Then verse 28. Having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. So three times, right here in this text, the writer uses this word appear. Now, admittedly, in the Greek, it's actually three different words. But each of them is appropriately translated as appear. And our text kind of centers What I want us to see this morning in our text is three things. One is Christ appears before God. Christ appears before God. Two is that Christ appeared once. And then three is that Christ will appear again. You know, we celebrate Christ's appearance as resurrection. So, Resurrection Sunday is really about the appearance of Christ. So I thought we should look at the appearance. And our text tells us, first of all, that Christ appears before God in verse 24. Christ has entered, not in the holy places made with hands. The holy places made with hands is what? The tabernacle. It's a tabernacle. It's the temple. That's what was made with hands. But we're told that's not what Christ has entered into. Because those are just copies of the true things. But Christ has entered into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God, notice this, on our behalf. He does it for us. He does it for us. He goes before God for us. This is where the writer is really trying to emphasize that Christ is better than the old system, the old way. As I mentioned, the Old Testament, the priests were entering into the physical earthly tabernacle, and they were constantly going in there, daily making sacrifices. Whether it be the sin offering or the grain offering. Constantly going in and out. And if Christ were to enter into heaven, he would have to offer a better sacrifice. A better sacrifice. And I love this because the writer of Hebrews says that Christ entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That is to say that there he is right now in the presence of God on our behalf. The point is this, that the work that Christ did on the cross, the work that he came to do on the cross has been accomplished. It's done. Finished the work. He finished it. And by the way, this is really an explanation of what the writer says back in Hebrews chapter 1. Go to there. Hebrews chapter 1. Is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After making purification for sins, Christ purges sin. That's the work of Christ on the cross. He purges sin. He made purification for sin. He did it. It's done. It's a finished work. It's not a work that has to continue on. And the reason I'm saying that is because there are some who believe in a purgatory. That is to say that our loved ones die, they go into this place called purgatory, and then we who are alive can then do some things to get them out. We can do good works to get them out. Christ purges sin. Or more correctly, Christ purged sin. It's finished. It's done. He made purification for sin. And that's exactly what our text is expounding on. His purification for sins was sufficient and complete, and so he sat down. That's what we do when we're done with work, isn't it? when we're done with work, we sit down. My growing up, my dad, he was a hard worker. And he would go to work. He was in the military. When he was home, go to work, come home, change, and at work. At home. And we do all kinds of stuff. And we say, "Dad, sit down." "No, no, son, it's not done yet. It's not done yet. Sit down, Dad, sit down. I'm not done yet, son." Finally, at the end of the night, dishes were done, mom and dad finished all that, he sat down, watched the news. We sit down when the work is done. And that's why Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, because he made purification for our sins, and it is a work that is sufficient, it is complete, and it is done. Draw a distinction from what happened in the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, when they built a tabernacle, they had different rooms. You know this. And the final room was what was called the most holy place. And the most holy place was where the Ark of the Covenant was, which is where the presence of God allowed his presence to be on the mercy seat, which sat on the top of that Ark of the Covenant. He allowed his presence to be there. And so the only one who could go into what was called the most holy place was the high priest. Nobody else was allowed in there. And there were no chairs in there. There were no chairs in there because there was no reason for the priest to sit down in there because his work was never done. He'd go in, he'd come out. And then in the rest of the tabernacle, there were these rooms called another room called the holy place. Priests would go in there. He didn't have a place to sit down there either. His work was never done. But here's Jesus, and he's seated. He's sitting down. Why? Because his work was finished. It was done. And so he finishes work. Now he's seated in the heavens, the right hand of God. And that only means this, that he's done. He doesn't have to do it again. Doesn't have to make another sacrifice. It's done. And in fact, it tells us back in Hebrews 9, it was Christ who entered. And then in verse 25, it says that the priest, the high priest, enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Which is to say that Christ offered himself, where the priest was offering the blood of bulls and goats, which we read earlier in chapter 9. It was insufficient. It didn't complete the work. It was a work that was constantly being done every single year. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. The Day of Atonement every year. There's an annual ritual they went through. But now here's Christ and he's seated. Because he offered himself. He offered himself. And it's so that you, through faith in him, might be forgiven of your sins. That's why I did it. I love that language. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I read it earlier, but I want you to look at it. says there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for I delivered to you as the first importance, what I also received, here it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. It says Christ died for our sins. The reason that Christ was crucified, the reason that Christ was nailed to a cross was because of your sin, my sin. That's why he was nailed to a cross. The language, substitutionary language. Christ is a substitute. Why? Because you could never do it, friend. You might think you're good, and compared to the person sitting next to you, you might be. Or maybe the person sitting across the room from you. You might be. But that's not the comparison. We are all to compare ourselves to an infinitely holy God. When you put yourself up against an infinitely holy God, you will see that you are a sinner. We're like a movie theater. You don't like to turn the lights on. Right? You turn the lights on in a movie theater, what happens? I ain't never going in that place ever again. Right? That's why my shoes were sticking. Right? That's why my arm was stuck to the armrest and trying to pull it. It was that stuff. That's some nasty stuff. I'm never going in there again. When you put stuff up to a light, it gets scrutinized. God is light. You put yourself next to him, and you will see that you are indeed a sinner. I'm a sinner. So I can never. Savior. You need a Savior. And the Bible tells us Christ died for our sins. And you can say the same thing if you put your faith and trust in Christ. Christ died for my sins. It's the idea of substitution. And the reason that Christ can be our substitute, go to Hebrews 2. We looked at this at our Good Friday service a little bit. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that is to say that humanity is flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Christ, likewise partook of the same thing, that is, he took on flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Fear of death is a slave master. Fear of death is a slave master. It can hold you, it can put you under its grip and hold you in slavery. And you do everything to try to avoid death, and death is coming. It's inevitable. And if you fear it, it's because you don't have Christ. Because Christ delivers all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. For surely, verse 16, it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, notice this, he had to be made like his brothers, that is, humanity, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiations, that's just a fancy word for satisfaction, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That is to say that Christ had to become man. He had to take on flesh so that he is both God and man. He had to be that in order to be our substitute, in order to make it possible for him to die for our sins. It wasn't for angels, it was for us. You see, because he became like us in all things, made it possible for him to be our merciful and faithful high priest. merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now look at chapter 5, verse 9. Here it is. Christ became man, became the satisfaction for sins. That is, he was hung on a cross, nailed to it, died, buried, resurrected, appeared to 500 plus. Then he ascended into heaven, verse 9 of chapter 5. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Notice this, to all who obey him. He is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That is to say that you must put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You must put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone in order to be saved. That's why it's significant that this work is done. And in fact, back in chapter 9 again, it's why this second appearance is so important that we see here in Hebrews 9, 25 and 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest in the holy place in every earth blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, talking about Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There it is. He puts away sin. Okay, and that's not the put away that your kids, how your kids put away toys, you know how that is? You tell your kids to put away toys and then you step on a Lego. Like, I thought I told you to put that away. I did. But that's right there. That's not the put away. See, parents, sometimes we can get twisted in our understanding of put away. It's not the way that we tell our kids to put away their toys. This put away is to put way away. It's the idea of what the scapegoat did in the Day of Atonement. Scapegoat is a goat upon which the priest would lay his hands and ceremonially lay the sins of the people on the scapegoat and then send the scapegoat into the wilderness, never to be seen again. That's his picture of Christ dying on the cross that he might put away sin. Here's the beauty, friends. Here's the beauty of what Christ has done. Your sins, as you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of your soul, your sins are put away. That is to say, God's not going to bring them up ever again. Do you understand that? Do you understand the significance of that? I don't know about you, but I know my sin. Probably most of my sin. And it's ugly. And there's some gross sin that I've done in my life. And you know what the Bible tells me? That through Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, God puts that sin away, and he's never going to bring it up again. Never again. And I love that. I love that. That little brother that I shared a room with pretty much until I was about 16. Today, he'll still bring up sins that I committed against him back when I was 7. Some of you can relate to that, right? You have siblings, maybe even your parents. Remember when you did this? Yeah, Mom, I was three. Here's the beauty. God doesn't do that with us. He doesn't bring it up. It's put away through what Christ has done on the cross. That's why this word once is so important, because it's done. It's finished. That is to say that we can rest. We can rest. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, we can say yes. Hallelujah, my sins have been forgiven, Christ's work is finished and done, I can rest. I can rest. I don't have to do anything to make myself more saved. I don't have to do anything in order to make myself more acceptable to God. I want to do things because I love Him. I love Christ and I want to worship and adore Him, so I do want to do things, but it's not to make myself more acceptable to God. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are as accepted before God as you will ever be. But He gives you a heart that says, I want to live for you. I want to obey you, like we read in chapter 5, verse 9. I want to live for you. I want to live according to your word. Once again, I love that idea of, that he appeared once. And it was, by the way, notice what it says, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages. That's what the ESV says, a New American Standard says, at the consummation of the ages. I like that word. I like that word. The consummation of the ages. This was the ultimate. This is what the people in the Old Testament were looking forward to. And this is what we who live in our time are looking back to. We're all looking to Jesus. Consummation of the ages. Our calendar system is based off of it, isn't it? On Jesus' life. And you might say, no, we have BCE and CE now. Right? I mean, that's if you are involved in academics. If you're a scholar, it's BCE and CE. But what's that based off? Jesus' life. So don't even try it. All right? Don't try to lie to me. I know what you're doing. Right? It's still based off of Jesus' life. It's the consummation of the ages. It's what we're all looking to. It's what all of history, all of mankind is based right there. Whether you are going to believe in Jesus Christ and put your faith and trust in Him or not. It's all right there in the work of Christ, in Christ, on the cross. Consummation of the ages. And notice what it says there in 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once for the sins of many, will appear a second time. So there it is. So Christ appeared once, but Christ is coming again. He will appear again. And notice this. I love this. Not to deal with sin. He did that already. It's once. It's a once work. It's finished. It's done. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus? Are you looking forward to His coming? Or are you saying, not yet, Jesus? Don't come just yet. I got too much to do right now. There's so much more I want to accomplish in my life. No, he's coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. If you're not eagerly waiting for Him, you know what? Judgment. Everybody's going to die. Everybody's going to die. You know, there's that saying that the statistics have shown that one out of one man dies. Everybody dies. Right? Question is, are you going to die and face judgment, or are you going to die and face salvation? Which one is it? Which one is it? See, because if anything, Resurrection Sunday points us to this very truth. That Christ died for sins. Do you believe that or not? Are you trusting in that or not? And the Bible says that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, He gives you new life. He makes you new. See, all the other stuff that we all like to try to do to save ourselves, the Bible says, doesn't save you. I mean, it's nice to do good works. It's nice to do good things for people. It's nice to be a good neighbor. It's all nice. But it doesn't save you. The only work that saves you is the work of Christ on the cross. If you put your faith and trust in Him, then He's coming again to bring you home. Are you eagerly waiting for Christ? Are you eagerly awaiting for this next appearance of Christ? I want to urge you, friend. I want to urge you today. Let this day be a day of new life for you. Let this day be a day of resurrection for you. You know the Bible describes you, if you don't have your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible describes you as spiritually dead. You need a resurrection. The only one who can do that is Jesus Christ. The only one who can do that is Jesus Christ. When you understand that you are a sinner before an infinitely holy God, and you see that Jesus died so that your salvation might be possible, so that you might have forgiveness of your sins before an infinitely holy God, and you put your faith and trust in Him and what He has done, when you say, I don't want to live for myself anymore, I don't want to live for my sins anymore, I want to live for You, Lord, when you do that, then you're saying you're eagerly waiting for Him. And the Bible says that when you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the only way to be saved. Right? It's the only way to be saved. So I want to plead with you to be saved. Let this day be a resurrection day for you. Cry out to Him. Cry out to Him. It doesn't mean that you're better than anybody else. In fact, I think I look at myself and I'm worse than everybody in this room. Simply means that I can call God my Heavenly Father, and I can look forward to the day when Jesus takes me home. I pray that will be you. I pray that this day will be a day of resurrection for you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. I pray You would let this word sit in our minds and our hearts, and that we would not walk away with questions, but instead we walk away with the answer. His name is Christ. So, Father, do Your work with this word.